It's a great song about the importance of making sure that we keep our light shining. And I like the analogy of the lighthouse and how those who run the lighthouse, they just shine the light. That's their responsibility. They don't even know who they might be helping or what night they might be keeping somebody from dashing their ship against the shore and on the rocks. And so it's a great analogy for us. Wade Leverett was a brother in a church where I used to preach. Wade worked really hard for the church. He used to videotape my sermons, and then during the week, Monday especially, he'd spend most of the day going through and adding in my PowerPoint in the video so he could put it up on the website. A lot of work. I couldn't believe he did so much work. But he loved the church, and I'll never forget one time he came up and he said, "You preachers..." You always know you're in trouble when somebody starts off that way. "You preachers always saying evangelism, 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 but you never show us how to do it." And he did that in good fun. But I've never forgotten the sermon he preached to me that day. And anytime I talk about evangelism, like I do every February, as we're getting ready for our gospel meetings, I try to have at least one message where I show you not just that we should share faith, but how we do that. So we're going to talk in a very practical way about transforming the unsaved to saved. If you grab a Bible, everybody please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles. And if the person next to you doesn't have one, see if you could help them out to find a Bible. Transforming the unsaved to saved. 4 points I want to make. I want to talk about help them see the Bible as the standard for living. Help them see they are lost and need a Savior. Help them repent and be baptized. And help them to be devoted to His church. Now, before I go on, I want you to notice something about all four of those points. What is our responsibility? To help them. That's what we do. We don't actually do the transforming. As I talk about transforming from the unsaved to saved, I'm just going to show you how the process works and what we do, but God is the one that actually transforms people. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Now, we need to make sure that we're planting the seed in the lives of people. We need to water that seed. But whether it grows or not is not your fault or my fault. Our job is to do the best we can to give every seed a chance. But God is the one that causes growth, and it's really up to the individual how much they want to grow in their faith. So keep that in mind as we're going through this. Help them to see the Bible as the standard for living. One of the first things that you've got to accomplish if you're going to help somebody to come to Christ is you have to help them understand that the Bible was given to mankind to be our standard for living. And you need to show them that the Bible is from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, did everybody find that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in the 16th verse, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And so all Scripture, the 66 books of our Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, all of this, Old and New Testament, all of it is the inspired Word of God. Our New Testament has 260 chapters, 7,958 verses. Every word is inspired by God. But when you're studying with people, and if you just ask them, "Do you believe the Bible is inspired by God?" you know what you're probably going to hear? "Oh yeah, sure." But they don't know what inspired means. And so you have to help somebody to understand. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1... Peter explains what inspired means in the Bible. I showed you last week that word in 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says inspired is theopneustos. It is a compound Greek word, thea meaning God, and neustos meaning breath. It is the breath of God, and some translations actually say God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Well, what does that mean? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so Peter says, you need to understand, we have the prophetic word. Now, that means the word of a prophet. A prophet is somebody who receives a message directly from God, and then they communicate that message either by speaking it or by writing it down. And he's talking about the written word. We have the prophetic word written down, the scriptures, and you should pay attention to that like it's a light shining in a dark place. And then he says in verse 20, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What Peter is saying is that when he says, when I and the others who are prophets or apostles, when we wrote the words of God, it wasn't just our interpretation. The writers of the Bible, and men wrote the words down. The Bible never denies that. They actually wrote with their pens, they wrote the words down. But what the Bible says is that they, as they were writing it, they were influenced, they were guided by the Holy Spirit, to the extent that nothing got written into the Bible that God didn't want in the Bible. That's what he's saying there in verse 21. He says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It's not human will. What does he say? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So as they were writing the scriptures, they were moved by, guided by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that concept, being moved by the Holy Spirit? I always think about when I was a little boy and growing up in the mountains, and we had these mountain streams, and I used to throw a stick in and watch it float down the stream. Did you ever do something like that? Well, that stick was moved by the stream. The stick had no will of its own. It didn't decide, well, I think I'll get out here, or I think I'll stop, or go back up the other way. No, it went where the stream guided it. And that's how we got the Bible. The Bible was guided by God's Holy Spirit. He protected His Word, and the person that you're studying the Bible with, that you're trying to lead to Christ, has to understand that, or there's no sense studying anything else with them. Because you're going to try to treat the Word of God like it is the Word of God, and they're going to see it as the Word of men. You know, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you received it, or you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There's a difference, people, in treating this book like it's the word of God and treating it like it's the word of men. And if you don't establish that with the person you're studying with, you're going to go on studying with them and they say, yeah, okay, that's neat. You know, I'm glad you showed that to me. That's cool, you know, but they don't understand. No, this is God speaking to you. This is the Word of God. You see how important that is? That's the first thing you have to establish, is that the Bible is the Word of God. Show them the Bible is from God. Secondly, you need to get them in the habit of daily Bible reading. There's nothing quite like reading the Bible. If you look at Psalms chapter 119, From the very beginning, the person that you're working with, as you're trying to help them make this transformation from unsaved to saved, get them in the habit of reading the Bible every single day. Look what Psalms 119 and verse 97 says about this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insights than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourselves have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. There's so much benefit that comes from reading the Word of God. If you can get your friend to read the Bible every day, then every day God is going to be speaking to them. Now, every once in a while, you will come across somebody that doesn't read very well, and it's hard for them. And so there's a lot of guides that you can use to help them. I know that we had a man that we baptized not long ago who was elderly. He didn't see very well. He had never been much of a reader. And so he would come to my office, and we would sit down, and we would get my iPad out, and it would read. You can program it so it will read the Bible to you, and he would follow along. And little by little, he read through, and he read the entire Bible that way. It can be done. We ask in our Sunday morning class, I ask my class every week, who read your Bible every day this week? And we raise hands and we get a show of hands. We're trying to encourage everybody. And I'm really proud of our class. It's not 100% yet, but we're getting there. We're getting to where almost every student is reading their Bible. And they always get that, oh man, I did 6 days and not 7 days a week. Does that count? They ask me that all the time. Or this day I only read one scripture. Does that count? You know? But reading the Bible, letting God speak to you every day, makes a big difference in that transformation process. Then you need to explain how to apply what they read to their daily walk. In Psalms 119 still, and verse 9, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's a good question, isn't it? How can a young man keep his way pure? Here's the answer. By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your words I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. So we read the Bible, but not just for intellectual knowledge, but so that we might take the Bible, apply it to our lives, learn how to live a pure life, how to get the sin out of our lives. You know, when you're studying with people and they don't know that cussing is a sin, and they don't know that gossip is a sin necessarily, and you have to kind of show them, well, here's what the Bible says about that, and help them to make that transformation. Okay, second step, help them to see that they're lost and that they need a Savior. This is a difficult one. You need to help them to see what sin is and how there are consequences for committing sin. In Romans chapter 6, I'm giving you the verses that I use a lot when I'm studying with somebody, and I have 5 basic studies that I do with people. I'd be happy to give you copies of those, or if you want the copy of my notes, I'd be happy to share those with you. But Romans 6:23 is one you ought to memorize if you have not already, because this verse is so practical with most people you're studying with. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in that verse, there are some good news and some bad news. The bad news is first, the wages of sin is death. And that's what you want to talk about with the person first. Make sure they understand what sin is and that sin has consequences. The wages, what you earn or deserve, that's what wages is, right? What you earn or deserve for sinning is death. It's not physical death, it's spiritual death. It's being separated from God. In fact, that's the second thing here, is you need to show from Scripture how sin separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, this is not the only verse that you can use to do this, but it is a great one. Isaiah chapter 59. Another good one to memorize, or at least remember where this is at. 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities." Iniquities is just another word for sin, by the way. "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so explain that when we sin, our sin separates us from God. That's a perfect God there. He has no sin. We have this ugly, blotchy sin on us. And there's no way that we can have a relationship with the Father unless we can get this sin washed away. Our sin separates, puts a barrier between us and God, and that's a problem. You need to explain how Jesus died for our sins. Going back to Romans chapter 5. And let me say while you're turning there, the whole book of Romans is a great way to lead somebody to Christ. I have a friend, and that's all he does, is studies Romans with people and baptizes them into Christ. And it works well. Romans is laid out very methodically. It includes everything that you need to know for salvation. It's a great book for doing that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how does that happen, Paul? We can have peace with God, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, here's how all this works. Verse 6, "For while we were still hopeless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, there's a lot in those 8 verses, isn't there? That explains a lot. You see, we have sinned, we have separated ourselves from God, we don't deserve to have a right relationship with God, but Jesus Christ intervenes. And by his shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary, he dies in our place. What's the wages of sin, by the way? Death. Okay, just checking. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus dies in our place, a place we should be on. He dies, and his shed blood allows us to wash away our sins and gives us access, a way to be back into a right relationship with the Father. Help people to see that they're lost and they need a Savior, no matter how good they are. And let me say this, when you're studying with good people, I mean, basically pretty good moral people, ask them, have you sinned one time? Have you sinned once? And they say, well, yeah, sure. Then you need a Savior. If you have sinned, and I'll bet they sin more than once, but if you have sinned any amount, it doesn't matter how good you are, you can't save yourself. You have to have a Savior. And there's only one way to receive that Savior. Help them to repent and to be baptized. Hopefully your friend is convicted of their lost condition and they want to be saved. If they're not, there's no sense studying any further until they reach that point that they understand, yes, I am lost, and yes, I do need a Savior. Show them what repentance is. A lot of ways you can do this. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, is a good way to do it. Let's go ahead and look at that one. The Bible says a lot about repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. And we have a good example here of a young man who had to change his heart, and his actions followed. If you will follow along in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, says, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger one gathered everything together, and he went out on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate in loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, I told you this morning that a donkey was an unclean animal to a Jew. Guess what else was? Swine, pigs, about one of the most unclean animals to a Jew. And he's out there and he's having to feed the pigs. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. You ever been around pig slop before? When you're so hungry, pig slop looks good. You are really hungry, okay? He is starving. He wants, oh, it says, I'm longing even for that. Here's the key verse, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, do you get that? He came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, up to this point, this is good what he's done. But up to this point, if nothing changes, he's still eating with the pigs. He's had a change of heart. He realizes, man, I messed up. I had it good with the father, and I left the father. And he's figured out what he needs to do and even what he needs to say when he gets there. But the next step, this one is so important, verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. There is a great example of repentance. Here's somebody who has separated themselves from the Father, and the Father in the parable represents God, if you don't know, and the Son represents us, the prodigal son. And sometimes we have that period where we stray away from the Father, and we get so down and out and realize, what am I doing? I have separated myself from my heavenly Father, He had a change of mind that resulted in a change of action. Repentance is when you feel sorrowful about your sins to the point you do something about it. See, if you just feel sorry about your sins, but you keep just stay in your sins, you have not repented. Repentance is a change of heart that ends up in you changing your actions. And we need to explain that to people, because most of the religious world, here's another mistake we make. We think, well, you know, my friend's real religious, I don't need to explain all this stuff to him. I'll guarantee you they don't understand repentance. I know, because I've studied with hundreds of them. From religious, denominational people, they don't understand repentance. You know what they think repentance is? They think it's confession. As long as you confess it, then you've repented. That is not repentance, not biblical repentance. If there's no follow-through, if there's no action backing it up, no fruits of repentance, to use John the Baptizer's words in Matthew chapter 3, if the fruit's not there, there is no repentance. A change of heart that results in a change of actions. And this is a great passage, very simple, great passage to show people how that works. Show from Scripture what baptism is and how to do it. We're going to go back to Romans again. You see a pattern developing here? Romans is a great book. Romans chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, if you had to go back and read chapter 5 to really understand why he's saying that. But he's been explaining that if you have this much sin, God can cover your grace, or God's grace can cover your sins. I'm sorry. His grace will cover your sins. But what if you have that much sin? Then what do you do? Well, God's grace can cover it. Well, what if I got that much sin? Well, God's grace can cover it. Isn't that great? No matter how much sin you got, God's grace can cover it. But the legalistic Jew would think, well, maybe I should sin more so I get more grace. Is that the way that should work? Paul knows, because he's a Jew too. He knows how they think. And so before they even go there, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on continuing in sin so grace may increase? And then he answers in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Take note of that. That's very important. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you want to be saved, you need to die to your sin, verse 2, and he doesn't say die from sin, die to sin. If you're dead to something, that means you don't respond to it anymore. You're dead to it. You die to sin. You're buried in baptism. And according to verse 4, what happens then is then you're walking in newness of life. You die, you're buried, you're raised. Jesus, what did Jesus do? He died, he was buried, and he was raised. We do the same thing. Can you be raised before you die and you're buried? No, you cannot. So why does the religious world teach that you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved when the Bible teaches that you do? If you want to have newness of life, you need to die to your sin, be buried in baptism, then and only then can you be raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. I'm teaching you tonight how people make the transformation from unsaved to saved. How does that happen? And what are we saved from? You ever thought of that? I need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? You need to be saved from your sin. How can I be freed from sin? Look at verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. How do we die? Verse 3, we are baptized into his death. And at that point in time when we're obedient to Christ, we believe, we repent of our sins, we're baptized into Christ, God takes the list of sins that you have. Well, with some of you, the list of sins, okay, that you have. And he smears them with the blood of Christ. And he washes it all away. And that's when that transformation takes place. If this is too much to take in one night, you remember these Searching for Truth DVDs? We haven't talked about these in a while. We have a bunch of these back there in the foyer. If you've not watched this, I would encourage you to watch this. And if you're not a member of the church, sit down with a member of the church, watch these together, and ask questions about it. These are really well done. John Moore is the man that did these messages on how to make the transformation and how to find salvation. John Moore is now teaching at Bear Valley, by the way. He just started this last year up there. But very well done. We also have Muscle and a Shovel, a great book that many of us had read that shows a man's journey from being unsaved to being saved. And when he was unsaved, he believed he was already saved. And that's what's so interesting about that book. He realized he was lost and he needed to be saved. So good resources for us. Finally, we need to help a person to understand how to be devoted to the church. If your friend is not assembling with the saints, they're not going to have the strength to resist evil. A lot of times we think, well, you know, we'll baptize them, and later on we'll help them to understand that they're making a commitment to the church. No, help them to understand before they get baptized. Help them to understand, because they need the strength of the brothers and sisters. They need to assemble with the church, or they're not going to be able to stand firm. They're not going to be able to resist evil. Be sure they understand the commitment that they are making before they get baptized. Look at Luke chapter 14. You know, a person doesn't have to know everything to get baptized. Don't misunderstand me. Do you know everything? I don't know everything. There's always more to learn. But they do need to understand the commitment that they're making before they get baptized. And that's the point that Jesus is bringing out here in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You know, I used to be really leery about sharing that particular verse with unbelievers, because most people know you're supposed to love your father and mother, right? This is, you're supposed to hate father and mother. You need to make sure, if you study that with somebody, that you explain what that verse means. Translating from Greek to English is difficult sometimes, and this word for hate is a particularly difficult word to translate. Hate is the closest word that we have. The translators have done the best they can. But this word hate does not mean to despise or to look down on. It means to love far less. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew 10, verse 37 says to love less, or to love Jesus far more than we love father, mother, sister, brother. So what he's saying is there's a priority here. Jesus has to be absolutely first. And if you don't do this, verse 26 says, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. That's his own words. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus saying there? He says, there's no other way to do this. If you want to be my disciple, this is the way it's got to be. I've got to be first above all other relationships in your life, and you need to carry your cross. The cross, if you don't know, was used for dying on. You need to die to self and to sin, or you can't be my disciple. Next he says in verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down? See that word? First sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. Verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. If you're going to build something or buy something, don't you count the cost first? You're supposed to do that. You're not supposed to go out and buy that pickup like I just did last week and think, well, I don't know how I'm going to pay for this thing, but I'm just going to go ahead and get it anyway. You know, a smart person doesn't do that. You're supposed to think that out ahead of time, because if you buy it and you can't finish buying it and Mr. Repo Man comes and gets your pickup, you kind of look like a fool, don't you? Or if you're going to build a house, you have to think, do I have enough to complete it? We understand that principle. You don't just start it and then you get up a couple of walls and run out of money and, gosh, you look like a fool because you didn't get it finished. You don't become a Christian and say, well, you know, later on I'll see if I can complete this. No, if you are not ready to make the commitment of your whole life to the Lord, don't get baptized. Wait until you are ready to make that commitment. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to go to battle against another king and you've got 10,000 men and the other one's got 20,000, and guess what? You're outnumbered 2-1 and you're not going to win this battle. Do you start the battle and then say, oh, wait, time out. I was kidding. I don't really want to fight. You can't do that. No, if you can't win the battle, you say, I surrender. And if you can't battle against Jesus Christ and you need to surrender it to him, you need to do it immediately. You need to do that first. And then he sets the terms of the surrender, not you. And in verse 33, he outlined very specifically what his terms are. Anybody who comes to me and does not give up all that he has cannot be my disciple. Unconditional surrender, that's his terms of peace. The person that you're studying the Bible with really needs to understand this. I know some of you are sitting there saying, well, I didn't really understand that all that much. Well, I'm sorry this wasn't explained to you, but it's been in the Bible a long time. Luke 14, I didn't put it there. It's been there quite a while. We just need to teach it, along with these other verses that I'm showing you. And we need to help people to understand the commitment that they're making to the church. Help them understand what denominations are, and why we seek out the Lord's church, because they don't understand the church, and so you need to sit down and explain. You know, when you say, you show them passages like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says there's one body. You know what they're thinking? Well, yeah, there's one body, and all the different denominations make up the one body. All the different faiths make up the one body. That's what they believe, because that's what they've been taught. That's what I was taught growing up. But you know, the very next verse says, not only is there one body, but there is one faith. Not all the faiths making up one body. One body teaching one faith. That's what the Bible says. And we need to show people what the church is and how to seek out the Lord's church and how to find the place where the true gospel is being taught. All right, last point here. Show by your example how to put the kingdom first before everything else. It's really hard to help lead somebody to Christ if you don't have your priorities straight. Not that you've got to be perfect. Don't misunderstand me. None of us are perfect. But you need to set by your example. You need to show, look, this is the priority of my life. I've decided nothing is more important to me than my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that comes first before sports, before job, before relationships, before anything in my life. Jesus Christ comes first. You've got to get that priority straight. You can help people be transformed from unsaved to saved. It's not as hard as you might think, and we're commanded to do it. God wants people saved. He wants all men to be saved. That's what 2 Peter 3 says. He wants all men to be saved. And if you don't want all men to be saved, then your will is contrary to the very will of God. And that's a bad position to be in. Make sure that your will is in alignment with the will of God, that you desire the same things that God desires. And God wants you to be saved. He wants all people to be saved.